Thanks for tuning into the Bridge Church podcast. Our hope for you is that you would feel the welcome home of Christ wherever you're listening from today. We pray that this message encourages you in your faith journey to be with Jesus and become like him for the sake of the world. Let's dive in.
The first time I saw my wife, I was preaching. That is an uncomfortable, strange way to first see your wife. And I'm honest, this next part, I'm not necessarily proud of, but I didn't see her come into church that day. I didn't see her until I took the stage. And I legitimately lost my place in my notes like a sitcom. Like, I walked up on stage and I said, "Morning church, we're gonna be in Galatians." She says, "Oh." Embarrassing, right? And I was like, "Hi, where were we? Who?" It took me a second to recover. And for that reason, I just avoided her for the longest time. My wife gave me a hard time later. She's like, "Why'd you take so long to make your move?" And I was like, "Put yourself in my shoes. I'm the pastor. If I ask you to coffee and you're not into it, I'm the weirdest pastor in the world, right?" So to make matters worse, many of you know that my wife, I think, is just the most brilliant singer and songwriter, and I saw her perform at a show, a house show, and my big move was to tell her after her performance, "Great job, and I'd be happy to record her in my basement sometime." Y'all, it's a miracle she ever said yes to me in any way, shape, or form. So many of you know the grilled cheese story, and if you missed it, I'd be happy to tell you later. But then after that kind of whole fiasco of talking in an IHOP until the sun came up, I thought, all right, I need to like take her out on like a proper date. And so I took her, I wanted to kind of take her to some of her favorite spots. And so we were out in the city, and I was asking her some of her like favorite things to do. And so we got a sandwich, we went to a show, and she had told me that one of her favorite things was like an outdoor bonfire. And I was like, "How am I gonna pull off an outdoor bonfire in downtown Chicago?" My friend from college was like, "Oh, I have a friend who owns a gallery right around the corner from where you're going to a show. Do you wanna like use the patio area for the bonfire?" And I was like, "Oh, that would be amazing, thank you." She's like, "Anything else?" And I was like, "I don't know, what do girls like?" She's like, "Would you want like some s'mores stuff there?" I was like, "S'mores, that's, yes, absolutely." She's like, "Should I get like a bottle of wine?" I'm like, "Yes, wine. Yeah, that's a great idea." She's like, "Should I have like, I don't know, like candles?" And I'm like, "Yes, totally, candles." So we went to the sandwich shop, we went to the show, and then we round the corner, and I like very smugly like lead her to this gallery. And I open the door, and there's a runway of candles. And Etta James's "At Last" is playing over the speakers. And immediately I was like, too much, this is too much. And my wife later told me, she's like, "Maybe this is just what dating pastors is. Like, you date once and then they propose, that's it. Like, that's the whole..." But I'll never forget though, from the first time I saw her, my thought was, I wanna get to know her. And if you had asked me like that day or that week to describe her, I would have told you maybe her height or her eye color or her hair color. But that's not how I would describe her anymore. If you ask me about my wife, I will tell you the way she dances when her favorite song comes on the radio. I will tell you how she reacts when one of our boys is hurting. I will tell you the way that she laughs at like silly reality TV show types of jokes. I wouldn't tell you her hair color, eye color, because why? Because I know her. I think one of the most important questions that any of us can ask is this: who is Jesus and how can I know him? Cards on the table, our aim and hope as a church is not to know things about Jesus, to not have data points about Jesus, but to know him intimately, to get to know him so well that we would begin to do what he would do if he were us. So who is Jesus? Who is this man that divided history, a construction worker turned rabbi who taught and healed and was eventually executed by the empire, yet 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him and literally billions are gathering in his name. No one has transformed the world more. In his wake is the largest legacy the world has ever seen. More songs have been sung, paintings made, books sold about him than anyone else in history. And at some point, we need to ask ourselves, who is this man really? And how can I know him? And maybe more importantly, who does he say he is? Now, there are four gospel accounts telling the story of Jesus from different perspectives. Matthew was written predominantly to a Jewish audience, and he's predisposed to talk about Jesus as the Messiah. Mark, particularly a Roman audience, and Mark, for that reason, is very action-packed. Luke, as a doctor and historian, is writing predominantly to the skeptic, and then John is writing more with a philosophical Hellenistic bent. And in John's gospel, there are seven specific places where Jesus says who he is. Now, in biblical literature, seven is the number of completion. In fact, these seven names are connected to the seven signs in the Gospel of John. Seven times in John's gospel, he tells us who he is. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. We don't simply want to know more about Jesus. We want to know him. And if we're serious about bringing the gospel to every table, I think Jesus is a really good starting point. So, in getting to know Jesus, what if we started with what he said about himself? So, we'll begin in John chapter 6, and we'll jump in at verse 25, but first a little bit of context. So, the day before, Jesus is in the wilderness. People are flocking to him because of his teachings and his miracles, and then maybe the most famous New Testament story is the feeding of the 5,000, right? It's worth noting, it's 5,000 men, so the number was likely more like 15,000 or even more. He then sends the 12 disciples on to Capernaum. He stays to pray. He then literally walks on water, no big deal, shows up in Capernaum, and everyone still is trying to get a piece of him. They're saying, you can multiply bread. You should be our leader. You should be our king. In fact, there are real like political undertones to what they're wanting Jesus to be for them. They're looking for an earthly ruler. And here's where we pick up the story in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. This is one of the things that I love about Jesus, but also sometimes frustrates me about him. They ask a specific question, yes or no? Did Jesus answer that question? What was the question? When did you get here? Did he say, oh, about 3:30? No, he says something else entirely. In the Gospels, in fact, Jesus is asked 183 questions and he answers only three of them. This makes Jesus sometimes a little tricky. Like they're trying to get a clear answer and then he goes on some other rabbit trail. But then he offers a kind of a rebuke. Why? Did anyone have a friend growing up that had a pool? You know what I'm talking about? Anyone have a friend growing up that you didn't like all that much, but they had a pool? Do you see where I'm going with this? Like, you didn't love Eric, but Eric's parents had a pool, so you were willing to hang out with Eric. Why? Because he had a pool. This is part of what I think Jesus is getting at here with this rebuke. He's saying, you're coming after me, not because you understand what these signs are pointing to, but because I fed you and you had your fill. In this scene, Jesus is replaying the Exodus story, both walking on water and the manna, which we'll get to in a second. But he changes the topic entirely. He's saying, you were dazzled, but you didn't see the person the sign pointed to. And I would say it this way. What matters most is not what Jesus can do for you, but who Jesus is. This is so easy for us to miss in our sort of like Western, particularly in the Bible Belt. There's a lot of people that I think know things about Jesus and we want him for the goodies and not for who he is. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't you all get it yet? Stop thinking with your stomach. I'm happy to feed you with physical bread because I knew you were hungry. I didn't want you to go without anything to eat, but I had hoped that you would recognize in this process that your greatest need is not physical but spiritual. Like God promised in Isaiah 55, Jesus tells the people that if they come looking for him to spiritually feed them and not just their stomachs, they will never know what it's like to be spiritually hungry or thirsty again. In Jesus, we receive the abundance of God. As full as Jesus has made their bellies, the Spirit can and will fill their hearts with wonder and awe that will never cease. You can eat the best bread on the planet, but will still someday die. All earthly bread will eventually grow stale, but if you eat the bread that I give you, he's saying, You will ingest spiritually and believe in who I am and what I am doing. So when Jesus takes the little boy's loaves and a few fish and feeds 15,000 or more, he's opening up a window on himself. He's putting on display all that he is for spiritually famished people. Their bellies are full, but their hearts are empty. When they ask Jesus how he got over to the other side of the lake, Jesus, as usual, skips the pleasantries and jumps right to the motivation. He basically says, you're only looking for me because of what I can do for you. You miss the point of what I'm showing you. Your eyes are in your stomach, and you're more preoccupied with getting whatever you think you need. Verse 27. It says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Essentially, what he's saying is, stop striving for things that don't have eternal value. Stop pursuing the things that ultimately won't satisfy. And my guess is that's maybe why some of you are here today. Wherever you're joining from, you have tried and gone to every well imaginable, and it may be satisfied for a moment, but you still have this deep hunger, this deep longing. I thought that this would satisfy. I thought that this would deliver, and yet I'm still hungry. Y'all remember the Snickers slogan? Yeah. What a Snickers slogan used to be? It was Snickers satisfies, right? Which is so funny to me, especially like in the fun size, which who decided to call that fun size? Ain't nothing fun about that. That's fun size, right? That's a fun size Snickers, satisfies. Have you ever eaten a fun size Snicker and thought like, I'm good for the week, I am, say it with me, satisfied. No, in fact, I didn't realize their new slogan is this, you're not you when you're hungry. Oh man, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. Anyone, when you're hangry, you become like a different creature? Spouses, anyone married to someone who, when they're hangry? You're not you when you're hungry. What he's saying is you hunger and you're pursuing all these lesser things that have no eternal value. Jesus quickly cuts to one of the fundamental temptations, the temptation to turn our attention from our spiritual needs to elevate our physical desires. We quickly learn to mask our desires as needs and thereby to crowd out what is truly needful. Augustine identified this temptation when he said that sin is simply the elevation of a lesser good over a greater good. He calls this the disordered loves. It's not just simply that, like, oh, you crave all these terrible things. Sin is not only loving the wrong things, sometimes it's loving the right things in the wrong order. And you are pursuing these things, hoping that they will satisfy what only God can satiate. So now they're going to ask a different question, verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do? What must we do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The question is, I think, an understandable one. Okay, all right, what must we do? That is a very normal and, I would argue, timeless inclination. All right, what's the thing I must do? The work here is not to try harder or do better or to earn it. What does he say? The work of God is this, to believe. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, not just intellectual assent, to trust in and surrender to. You're thinking it's going to be this whole list of things you now have to do or accomplish or earn or merit. He's like, man, the thing that you actually have to do is this, surrender. The bread of life is for beggars, not buyers. And so many of us spend so much of our Christian lives trying to purchase what can only be received as a gift. This bread of life is not for buyers, but for beggars. It goes on, verse 30. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Not just to Israel, by the way, to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Modern translation, gimme. Yeah. Yeah. Right? I have a 2-year-old. His move right now is just this. You know what I'm talking about? that's not a fair translation. But Jesus is casting this vision for a whole different category of bread, and their response, understandably, is, yeah, give us that. The crowd asks first, what are you going to do to prove yourself? Moses gave us bread in the desert. What's the next trick going to be? In John chapter 2, Jesus cleaned out the temple, and the Jewish leaders asked, what sign do you show us to prove your authority? In John chapter 4, he challenges the Galileans by saying, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And now Jesus is hearing the same sentiment again. What are you going to do to prove that this is legit? But note the contrast in audiences. In John 2, Jesus challenged the skeptics of his authority. In John 4, Jesus challenges the thrill seekers. Jesus here now, I would argue, is challenging true seekers. These are people who follow Jesus to hear his teaching. These are people who maybe even go to church faithfully. They're in a small group. They check the box marked Christian, and yet they want proof. They want to make sure they're going to get a good deal. They want to be buyers of this bread. Jesus turns their expectations upside down and shows them that they are beggars. And in response to their question, what do we have to do? He says, the work is this. Believe. Surrender to and trust in. If you're following along in our Bible reading plan called Abide, we were in Ephesians earlier this week. One of my favorite passages is Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the, what's the word? Gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's a pastor named Frederick Buechner who wrote a brilliant book called The Sacred Journey. And there's this section, it's a little long, but I'm gonna read it all for you because it has been so convicting for me in this season. He says, the trouble with steeling yourself against the harshness of reality is that the same steel that secures your life against being destroyed secures your life also against being opened up and transformed by the holy power that life itself comes from. You can survive on your own. You can grow strong on your own. You can even prevail on your own, but you cannot become human on your own. Surely that is why, in Jesus' sad joke, the rich man has a hard time getting into paradise as the camel through the needle's eye, because with his credit card in his pocket, the rich man is so effective at getting for himself everything he needs that he does not see that what he needs more than anything else in the world can only be had as a gift. What you need most in this world, whatever list maybe you are operating off of, what you need most in this world is not a ladder to climb. It's not something you could earn, deserve, or merit. It can only be had as a gift. Their question, I think, is an understandable one. What do we have to do? Jesus says, believe. So after they allude to their heritage of Moses as their prophet, Jesus says, Moses didn't provide that bread. It came from God, and it was a gift. It wasn't anything you or any human did. To put it bluntly, God does not need us, but it is God's good pleasure to have us. And when we let that fact sink in, it is wildly humbling. I mean this with all the love in the world. God does not need you, but he desires you. God's not saying like arms tied, like, man, I would, but man, they're not quite dialed in yet to what I want to do in their life. God does not need us, but he longs for us. We are not in charge here. We are beggars, not buyers. And as beggars, our job is to be thankful, not boastful. When we understand our position as beggars, it removes from us any temptation to like lord it over anyone else. Well, do you know how long I've been going to church, how many Bible studies I've been to? And when we realize our position as beggars, it makes it impossible. This is part of what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus. It's a gift. You can't brag about a gift. It was given to you. We don't flaunt our knowledge. Sometimes we can be tempted to treat our faith as an accomplishment that we should be proud of. But in reality, our job is to humbly receive what faith has been given to us. Jesus isn't something you try to get results with. He's a person you encounter. Jesus doesn't offer us a temporary high and then eternal life. He offers us lifelong nourishment through a relationship that sustains us and helps us grow into the people he wants us to become. So how do we change our diet? It starts by spending time with Jesus every day. Cultivate a consciousness of Jesus throughout the day. The best way to do that is to be in his word, to be around his people. It's not jumping from spiritual high to spiritual high. It's saying, as Brother Lawrence would remind us in the practice of the presence of God, on my way to work and in the presence of God, answering emails and in the presence of God, changing a diaper and in the presence of God. Lord, make me more aware of what you're doing in my midst. And then Jesus ends with this profound statement, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus not only gives the bread, he is the bread. Jesus doesn't simply give the gift, he is the gift. Now, I want to quickly, in our remaining time, unpack those six words. I am the bread of life. In fact, this statement is so important, it's repeated twice, later in verse 48 and then 51. And it's punctuating, I'm the sign that all of that pointed to. I'm the thing. I believe that this is meaningful because I, along with Bruce Springsteen, also believe that every single one of us has a hungry heart. Some of you, and we're gonna sing it? I feel like we're on the verge. No? Okay. If every person has a hungry heart, it's my contention, it's my belief that Jesus is the only one who can satisfy that hungry heart. You ever seen the show Man vs. Wild? You remember that show? Remember Bear Grylls making the rest of us men feel like we're not men at all? Like, you just get dropped off in these remote locations and he would eat just the most insane thing. I found a list of what I can say on a Sunday at least. Here's what he's eaten. I saw him once just take a tick off his leg and eat it because he said it's got nutrients. He ate a live scorpion. He ate a snake head, just bit it right off, ate it raw. He ate a moose heart, and my personal favorite, a yak's eyeball. When you're hungry, you'll eat some crazy stuff. Parents of like little ones, have you ever like eaten leftover terrible food that your kids didn't eat because you're a miser and you don't want to waste it? Anyone eating things you never thought you'd eat? Like, well, I can't let this go to waste. When you're hungry, when you have a hungry heart, you will go to a lot of places trying to satiate that appetite. Our hearts will always be hungry until we find satisfaction in Jesus. I've given my life to that truth. Augustine says that our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in God. The phrase I am here that Jesus uses goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Moses was wandering in the desert. He was tending to sheep. He sees a bush burning but not burning up. He's curious. It says that he literally turned toward. He stopped what he was doing to examine this bush. God speaks to him from this bush. He calls Moses to be the liberator of his people. Moses says, who am I to accomplish a task like that? And God says, it's not about you. And he says, what's your name? Who should I tell them sent me? And God gives his covenant name, I am who I am. The God of your fathers, the ever-existing one. When they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, something called the Septuagint, the phrase they used was ego a me. Jesus uses this seven different times, ego a me, as if to hearken, it's me. The one your fathers and forefathers have been talking about. I'm him. I'm the fulfillment. When Jesus says, I am, he's saying, I'm both the explanation and the revelation of God to the world. He's not only explaining what God is like, he's revealing it. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God would care for others, look at Jesus. If you want to know what a life of sacrifice looks like, look at Jesus. If you were to sit at a table with Jesus, he would begin with, I am. I am that I am, and he begins with bread. Jesus is saying, I am the bread. I am the only one that will satisfy. I am the sustenance. What's interesting to me is that the human body can't process raw wheat. It must be processed in order for it to be life-giving. In the same way, this word from Jesus, I believe, must be processed if it's to give us life. To not just simply like hear a sermon, maybe go home with some ideas and be done with it, but for it to be processed. And I've heard this said by a number of different people. I think it originates with Martin Luther. He said, Christianity is one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. I think if we all assumed this posture, I think our Christian witness would look radically different. If we remember our posture as beggars, not buyers, something that can only be had as a gift, It would change the way that we talk to each other and non-believers, because the table, I would argue, is always what Jesus has been doing. What will heaven be like? Some of you would be very happy to know this. It won't feel like a church service that just goes on forever. Some of you are like, your sermons already feel like that. No, he tells us. What will heaven be like? It's going to be a banquet. It's going to be a feast at a table where the food never runs out and you will never get your full. There was a sociological study done years ago, and it determined the three phrases that bring the greatest joy. And here are the top three in order. I love you. I forgive you. Dinner's ready. I love you. I forgive you. Dinner's ready. I actually think that is the perfect summary of the ministry of Jesus. The table of Jesus is where this has always been headed. And we read in the Gospels that he anticipates that day with great longing. He says, there's a feast and there's a seat with your name on it. If you would only receive. Philip Yancey says it this way. He says, maybe someday instead of solemnly making our way to the tables, we should dance for joy. Maybe we should sing every born-again song we know. Maybe we should tell our homecoming stories and laugh like people who no longer fear death. Maybe we should ask if anyone wants seconds and hold our little cups high to toast lost sinners found and dead brothers and sisters alive. When God wanted to reveal himself to the masses, first he gave them bread, manna, and the desert. When God wanted us to remember the larger story that he was writing, he gave them bread and Passover. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted with bread. Turn these stones to bread. When Jesus wanted them to understand his crucifixion, he gave them bread, communion. And in Revelation, a picture is painted of heaven and earth reunited, and it's going to be like bread. It's going to be like a feast. Bread is the imagery Jesus chose to invite those who thought to be outside the bounds of his grace. And if you're going to understand Jesus, you're going to need to understand bread. Because Christianity, I would argue, is less a position to hold and more a relationship to enjoy. Oh, that we would get the distinction. How do we get it? We surrender. I'll close with this story. Years ago, there was a Scotsman coming to America, and he bought a ticket to take this great ocean liner across the sea. And he didn't have a lot of money, so he packed himself a little bag of snacks, some crackers, some cheese, and some fruit. And every day, because it was a long journey, he would like nibble some of the crackers and eat some of the cheese and take some of the fruit. But as you can imagine, as time went on, like the crackers got a little stale, and the cheese started to mold, and the fruit started to go bad. And so finally, now, like weeks into this journey, he says, you know what? I'm gonna spoil myself once. I'm gonna go into the dining hall and just have like one like grand meal. I'm gonna do it once. And so he leaves his room and goes to the dining hall only to discover that all the food there was free. It was included in the ticket. It was included in the price of admission. Friends, Jesus pays the price that we could never pay on our own, and the feast is included. Way too many of us are nibbling on crackers. Aren't you tired of nibbling on stale crackers, of eating moldy cheese, when there's a feast and there's a seat with your name on it? Don't fixate on the things God can do for you. Fixate on Jesus and the treasure that he is to all of us. And he says, come. There's a seat with your name on it. Don't look to the product of the miracle, but to the person himself. So how do we know God in the midst of the mundane and ordinary mess of everyday life? We start by knowing his name. And this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords says, I am the bread of life. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of your grace, and may we never forget that it is exactly that, a gift. And for those of us, God, who maybe have felt the weight of pursuing something, anything to satiate our appetite, God, for the first time or the 100th time, would we surrender fully to you, God? Would we find rest and satisfaction, not in what you can do for us, but in who you are, God? For those of us who maybe been tempted to try and take or earn, help us to simply receive. We thank you, God, and we love you for saving us, for your grace and mercy that is new every single day. God, remind us that we are beggars that miraculously get a seat at the table. We thank you and we love you, God, and we pray all of these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. And for those of you who support our mission, thank you for your joyful generosity. It's because you give that we're able to see lives changed forever by the gospel. You can click the link in the description of this episode to give now, or go to bridge.tv for more information about our church. We believe the gospel is good news worth sharing. So if you enjoyed this podcast, feel free to subscribe and share this episode with family and friends on social media. You can also tag us at BridgeChurchTN. Thanks again for listening.